The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a child growing up in Finland, there became a fashion at some point for bullies to say, "You'll do such and such, or you'll cry, and then you'll do such and such." And they didn't take too long for some of us to cotton on to this. They say has to its comic potential. And I remember one day my mother saying to me, I think it was my mother, when I was whinging about it, "Tapani, you will cheer up or you'll cry and then you'll cheer up." Now, because we are by nature, as one result of the fall, conditioned to live under the law, we find living under the grace of God very difficult and unnatural and uncomfortable, and we are always fleeing to the law so that we might either justify ourselves in our goodness or justify ourselves in our self-loathing, and to measure everybody up against our own standards, partly why the Apostle Paul had to write those words about conceit, that's vain or empty glory, and judging one another. We are also remarkably bad as Christians, preachers and hearers, at distinguishing properly and clearly what it is that God is saying to us and for what ends. And as a result, we often end up abusing one another and ourselves by abusing God's word and misapplying it, usually with the best of intentions and frequently with the worst of consequences. And I doubt that there are many passages that have been used for this unholy purpose more frequently and with more damage than our gospel reading today. "You shall not be anxious, or you shall cry, and then you shall not be anxious," is how we tend to hear it and to give it. And it is of vital importance in this passage, and through this passage we learn also with the rest of Scripture, to correctly understand what the actual problem is, and therefore what the correct solution to the problem is. You could read or hear this passage quickly and superficially and think that it's anxiety that Jesus hates. And so if you are anxious on whatever account, then you have a problem and you better fix that problem, because Jesus doesn't like anxiety. Stop being anxious. And if you're anxious, then you are one of those little faith, and you need to go and get yourself some faith, now stop it. Sort yourself out. Stop being anxious, or you'll cry, and then you'll stop being anxious. And therefore we do well to pay attention to that important word, one of the most important words in the whole Bible. You probably haven't noticed it very often, but you must always spot it and stop when you see it and pay most careful attention to it when you see it. The word is therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, stop reading on and go back. And don't move to the other side of the therefore until you have carefully considered what went on before so that you can understand what follows the therefore. Because the therefore always is predicated on what went on before it. Therefore, I tell you, said Jesus, don't be anxious about your life. What for? This for. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, here he gives us money, really the word is mammon, which is neither Greek nor English. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon meaning more than just money in the sense of cash or wealth in the bank, but material possessions, those things that make us materially wealthy, whether it's money or other things. And therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. So let's get some things out of the way before we look at what Jesus really is saying. What is Jesus not saying? He is not talking to a certain class of personality. Everybody knows who spent any time with any families, their own or anybody else's, that it's amazing what variety of people can come from the same pair of parents. I'm one of six. I have a couple of sisters and three brothers. And you can apparently tell the resemblance if you look at us in a photograph. But the variety of personalities growing up from the same parents, same household, same general rules, same approach to parenting is extraordinary. And some of us are confident and laid back and relaxed and very difficult to upset. And some of us are the very opposite. Easily upset, easily anxious, easily stressed. And what Jesus isn't saying is that those members of my family who are unruffled and laid back are better Christians than the ones who are more easily stressed. That is not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that being anxious is sinful. That if there is some cause of anxiety in your life, that is a sin that you need to get rid of or confess or whatever else. There are some causes of anxiety which have nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. And there is very little that is more unhelpful than to quote Matthew 6 at such people. Because now you are adding to their already existing anxiety the sensation that now Jesus also disapproves of them on account of that anxiety. No, we'd better look at the therefore. You cannot serve two masters. There is an anxiety. There are anxieties that come from all kinds of places and all kinds of sources. There's a sort of anxiety that comes when we are on our deathbeds. The fear, not necessarily of death itself, because even when we know that death has been trampled down under our feet, the fact is that when you are on your own deathbed, you are going through a unique experience. Many people who are not afraid of death are nevertheless very anxious about dying, which is a very different matter. First day at work, first day in a new school, first day after you finish working for a lifetime, all sorts of other things. And feeling stressed or feeling anxious in that sense is understandable. And it's the sort of thing that Jesus has great sympathy for, so much so that he had trouble to put the fourth petition into the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray thus, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. And when you are in a situation like the widow of Zarephath, not only are you preparing your last ever meal before you're going to starve with your only child, having already been widowed, to your already existing worries, God adds a prophet who comes and demands to be fed first out of that last meal. Now you can understand that she might have been a little bit anxious about his request. Go ahead and cook your final meal. Go ahead and go and die, but just before you do, feed me first. Thanks, God. That's just what I needed. But what does Elijah say to the woman? It's a phrase that somebody, a friend of mine recently counted on his computer program with the Bible, counted how many times this phrase comes up, and I can't remember the exact number, but it's somewhere around 365. It's some kind of symbolic number. Many hundreds of times. Elijah's reply was, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." And it wasn't a reprimand in the same way that we often might feel reprimanded when we are in that situation. It wasn't a reprimand. It wasn't a rebuke. It wasn't even a command or instruction, but a declaration. Do not be afraid, which is another way of saying, you have nothing to fear. The cause of your fear is not real. It's been taken away. Why? Verse 14 of our reading, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, you will not run out of food. Thus says the Lord. And because the Lord has spoken, you have nothing to fear. Don't be afraid. You can go and cook that meal, and even, you can even feed me, and you'll be fine." Why? Because God has spoken. And what do we get told? The jar of flour wasn't spent, and neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Therefore, is not a direction to look into our psychological state or our emotional state, or even to the circumstances of our life. This is a question about correct worship. It is a question about who our God is. And those of you who have been well catechized through the small catechism will probably remember, if you don't remember all of the catechism off by heart, you might just about be able to remember the explanation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And ever since the serpent spoke those fateful, dreadful words, has God really said, and worse still, the people responded by saying, "Oh, maybe you're right." Ever since we have ceased to take God at his word and decided that it really was a good idea to become like gods, as the serpent suggested, the first commandment has been observed almost entirely in its breach rather than the observance itself. We are pathologically incapable of having the Lord as our God. And we are pathologically incapable of not beginning to set up other things as gods. First and foremost, ourselves, and then all those other things that we like to set up alongside of ourselves. And every other commandment is broken, really, as a form of an offense against the first commandment. When you murder your neighbor, whether it's by angry thoughts or harsh words, or actually by pulling a trigger or stabbing with a knife, you are sinning against the Lord your God, who created that person to be in his image, or her in his image, and to live as your brother or sister, a person for whom Christ died. But you take it upon yourself to know better and to cut them down. And thereby you are setting yourself up as a higher authority than God. Every time you disobey authority and dishonor your parents or the government or any other authority that God has set above you, you are in fact breaking the first commandment, because it is God who set up those authorities over you And by disobeying that authority, you are disobeying him who set that authority, and therefore God himself. God decided how you are to be ruled over and who by, and you decide that you have a better idea. And you get to choose which taxes you will pay, or how fast you drive, or which laws you keep. Even though God has spoken, obey all governing authorities. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, and so on. No, we cannot but serve the one master, me. Until God in his grace comes and releases us from our idolatry, releases us from our worship of the self, and opens our eyes to the reality that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who made us in his image, is not an unreasonable spoilsport, such that we are better off trying to get away and doing our own thing, and doing it our own way. But he's our loving Father, who gives us rules to protect us from ourselves and from one another. Who doesn't simply say, you shall worship me. But he says, I, Yahweh, I will be your God. He begins by making himself our God and making himself available to us. He who gives us life before we are conscious, who gives us food and drink before we have had much chance to recover from the trauma of being born, who gives us families who we didn't even have the sense to ask for, who provides for us and amazingly provides for all his enemies too. Think of your cartoon villains of world history, I don't know, Stalin or Hitler. How many of you would have given them 50 odd years on earth? And let them die once they've reached at least middle age? How many of you would have made sure that they would have sat at tables with food and drink? And yet God, in his patience, waited. He lets the sun shine and the rain fall on the just and the unrighteous in equal measure. That's before we've even turned to him. He has already showered us with all his love. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food in due season. Who's the all? All. Every man, woman, child, birds of the air, fish of the sea. He calls us away from our self-destructive, self-contradictory, oxymoronic worship of ourselves and our own little universe of our own gods, and says, I, the God of Israel, I, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, want to be your very own God. I want to be your creator, your provider. I want to forgive your sins and send my son to die for you and raise him from the dead for you. And I want to set him on my right hand and put all his enemies under your footstool so that you might be mine and I might be yours. Those beautiful passages in like the prophet Jeremiah. And, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. I want to be welded into one with you. I want to make you the bride of my son at the everlasting banquet. Why can't you serve two masters? Because these two masters are at cross purposes. One master who has some limited authority for a time on earth. Your body and all its needs and all those things around that pertain to the well-being of your body and its needs. Mammon. Can sometimes work in your favor and sometimes very cruelly against you. Some of us eat too much and some of us not enough. Some of us have more wealth than sense and others have not quite enough to go to the end of the month. Very unreliable, and as the treasurer of our congregation used to be fond of saying, there are no pockets in shrouds. You will leave all behind. You can't serve that master because that master is there simply to postpone death. And ultimately works against you because it is taking your eyes off the one who gave you life and who alone lives. It's like saying that I want to live and die all at once. And the problem with anxiety, as Jesus sets it out here, is not your emotions, it's not your psychological state, it's not even your circumstances. The problem of at hand here is the problem of idolatry. The anxiety that comes from thinking that your earthly circumstances and well-being are a matter of first importance and concern. That unless you play your cards right, or you invest your belongings and your wealth right, unless you are in the right kinds of circumstances, then all is lost. When all along you have a Father who made them all, who made you, who has counted your days from their very beginning to the end, who knows what you need far better than you do. As we sang in our hymn, God's will is always good. Even when my cup is bitter, when it looks like this particular circumstance has no silver lining, it's all darkness and it's all loss and it's all terrible, what possible good could come out of that? Say you're being sold into slavery by your own brothers. What possible good could come out of that, say, other than the salvation of a whole nation and the subsequent birth of the Saviour, millennium and a half later? Our problem is the problem of perspective. We can see as far as we can see, and because we can't see beyond, we're a bit like those mythical medieval people who I'm told never really existed, who thought that the earth was flat and if you sailed too far you fell off the edge, because they couldn't see beyond. Well, I'm told those people, very few people actually thought that, except about matters of spiritual and eternal importance. And then we are all like that. No, what can you do to save yourself? You might live another day if you drive carefully. You might live another decade or several if you manage your diet and your lifestyle well. You might even live in great comfort if you are fortunate and other people play their game well and you play your game well. But at some point will come the point where it says, well, how far is that going to get you, given that you know your heart is no longer beating? Now what will you do? And your Heavenly Father has an answer to that. Your Heavenly Father has sent His Son to make Him your elder brother by adoption, to deal with that problem. The problem of death itself. He's not simply giving you gifts to postpone death for a bit longer. Your Heavenly Father has sent Jesus to destroy death altogether, to take away the sting of death, to take away the power of death and its ability to hold you. This is how much He loves you. This is the kind of Master you have. This is the kind of Lord that is calling you to worship. And He knows what you need. You might find yourself in a situation like the widow of Zarephath and find that there is a solution such as the widow of Zarephath. Miraculous provision. It happens. God can do anything. And He does frequently do. Always more than we deserve and often much more than we expect. Or else, He might have an even better plan than that. Many of us are mourning currently the passing of our dear sister in Christ, Forbes Morris, who died last week. And when somebody such as her is taken away from us, it's easy to think that, to begin to question, what was God thinking? If He'd taken Jones, I could understand that. But why Forbes? We could really do with her. And every now and then, somebody that we feel really could have benefited us for that much longer. It's the sort of, God, can't you see what we need? And yet God, looking from the perspective of eternity, hath given the most precious gift to a beloved daughter of his, of release from the cares and worries and anxieties and burdens of this life, and rest in the arms of Jesus, and giving her life as an example for us to emulate in faith in her simple and humble reception of God's gifts. And in that very moment, the promise that where she has gone, those who share her faith are also going. If all shall be well for her, then all shall be well for all who sleep in the arms of Jesus. And so the greatest of all our enemies, death itself, has lost its power because God takes that which is his greatest enemy and forces death itself to serve his good and loving purposes. We can't see beyond the horizon, but that is why we come together as a congregation such as this. Because every time we gather, God sends us his gift from beyond the horizon, gives us a foretaste of the feast to come in the supper of his Son, in the body and blood of Christ. A foretaste is already a taste of eternity, comes here. And here, to quote that great spiritual authority, heaven is a place on earth. I believe he was, heaven is a place on earth. Here, in this place on earth, in this humble setting, heaven comes with all his gifts, the food and drink of eternal life. And we are gathering here with the angels and the archangels, with all the departed saints, Elijah and the widow Zarephath and her son, with our dear sister Forbes, and all those who have gone ahead of us, in one communion, in one divine fellowship. We can come with our worries and our anxieties, knowing that we can cast all our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. And how do we know? Because we are in the very presence of the body and blood of Jesus, the body that was slain, the blood that was shed, so that he might care for us in a far better way than simply providing for our immediate needs. Therefore, Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life, you of little faith. And if your faith is so little that you can't rise beyond anxiety, well, you know what to do. Fix your eyes on him, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Meditate on his promises. Study what he has done for you and what he has promised to do for you. And you will find that as you focus more and more on Jesus Christ, his presence amongst us now, and his promises for now and for all time, you will find him to be a very trustworthy Saviour. One whose promises hold true, and one, therefore, whom you can trust. And if that doesn't fix your emotional state, never mind, because there's forgiveness for that too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus.